We're studying the section, chapter 16, verse 21, through chapter 25, which you can see is really a big portion of the book of Matthew. In this section, God gives us the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And the nature of the kingdom of heaven is spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical kingdom. His domain, His realm, is the realm of the heart rather than any kind of a physical kingdom. It's eternal rather than temporal. It's an invisible kingdom. In chapter 16, 21 through 25, God unfolds for us that nature of the kingdom. I think it's best understood if you divide it into two parts. 16:21 through chapter 17, and then chapter 18 through chapter 25. These two sections. The first section gives us, and we've looked at the three stories in there, gives us really the heart and core of spiritual living. If I'm really spiritual, if I'm living in union with the Lord, and what will be true in my life? And we looked at those three characteristics. I will be seeing Jesus glorified. That's a rock. That's the foundation. If I'm not seeing Jesus glorified, then I'm playing a religious game. I am not spiritual. I will be trusting Jesus unreservedly. If I'm not trusting Jesus all the way, I'm just playing a game. And I will be resting in Jesus as all-sufficient. You find somebody or some group who's seeing Jesus glorified, who's trusting in Him unreservedly, and who's resting in Him as all-sufficient. And then you're going to see what's described in chapters 18 through 25. We're going to look at five or six or seven different principles, characteristics. If I'm living this way, this will be true in my life. If I lack these things in my life, I don't need to work on those things. I need to run back to the basic principle. This is an outworking of this. There's the foundation. This is superstructure. If you ever run after byproducts instead of after the goal, you will lose both the byproducts and the goal together. One's an outworking of the other. Last time we discussed the first characteristic, chapter 18, 1 through 14. If I'm really living spiritual, what will be true in my life? And the first characteristic we've stated, childlike. I'm going to be childlike. You're going to be childlike. Now remember what childlikeness is. It is not the disposition of a child. Many people think that. You got to believe like a child and be simple like a child and be natural like a child and be innocent like a child and be humble like a child. No, that's childish. That's not childlike. The Bible not only says that's not what childlikeness is, but the Bible forbids those other things. You go through your Bible and it says, don't think like a child. In understanding, be men. Don't believe like a child, carried about with every wind of doctrine and so on. He actually condemns those childish dispositions. What is childlike? It's a condition of a child's nature. That is, helpless. When he says childlike, he means helplessly dependent. That's the first outworking of a spiritual Christian. You'll find that to be the most dominant characteristic of someone who's trusting Jesus. He's helplessly dependent. He never knows it all. He's constantly at the feet of Christ, leaning upon Him and drawing from Him and feeding on Him, always needy. When you got saved, you came to Christ as a helpless sinner. That's how you got saved. And if you're going to understand spiritual living, you'll learn to come to Christ as a helpless Christian. It's the same principle. As you've begun to walk in the Lord, as you received Him, so walk in Him. No amount of experience or growth in the grace of God's ever going to change that. Childlikeness, helpless dependence upon the Lord, is one of your basic characteristics. And the more you grow, the more you'll see how helpless you are and how much you ever need the Lord. That's 1 through 14. Before leaving these verses, there's one further thought I wanted to develop before we looked at the second characteristic. I'm going to ask you to follow along. Let me reread verses 5 through 11. I want to make a couple of comments here, and then we'll get on to the second characteristic. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." I want to get one other point before your heart before we leave this section, and I'm referring to that matter of stumbling blocks. Now, so we don't get bogged down in the Bible doctrine of stumbling blocks and depart from the message of Matthew, let me remind you how the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Now, I realize this might be a simplification, but it's not an oversimplification. This is true in the main, and I think it'll help us as we study any part of the Bible. God is one, and His truth is one, and it's personified, of course, in His Son. The Lord Jesus is truth. That's His name. The Old Testament is not one truth, and the New Testament another truth. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the same truth. There's only one truth. The Old Testament gives the truth in embryonic form, in seed form. It's an egg. It's an acorn. The whole oak is there, but it's in seed form. In the Old Testament, you have the truth in pictures, in types, in histories. They're foreshadowed. But it's all there. Another way to say it is, you won't find anything in Romans you don't find in Genesis. You won't find anything in Revelation you don't find in Genesis. It's all there in seed. Just so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give the truth, if we're going to continue with the flower illustration, in bud form. It's still not developed. It might be in blossom, but it's not in fruit. It's not the mature fruit. The epistles finally give the full development of the truth. The epistles give the full explanation of the truth. Old Testament seed form, Gospels bud form, and the epistles give the truth in the fully developed form. Now, why am I saying this? To remind you that it's not the intention of Matthew or the Holy Spirit through Matthew to give the doctrine of stumbling blocks in bud form, not here. He does that later on through Paul in the epistle. If you want to understand the stumbling block, you've got to study what the Spirit says through Paul, because there he lays down all of the principles of stumbling block. Don't let a questionable practice upset your spirit-controlled conscience. Don't offend your brother's spirit-controlled conscience. Does it hurt the temple of the living God? Does it edify? Does it bring glory to God? Is it expedient? Paul lays down all of that about the stumbling block. Matthew doesn't do that. You see, Matthew's point is childlikeness. His illustration is a stumbling block. Sometimes we miss that, and we study the illustration instead of the point, and you can get sidetracked. We want to study stumbling, but only as the illustration. And there's going to be a lot more about it that's in other places. But I don't want to lose the great message of Matthew. All right, let me start off by saying, just by glancing at the verses that we read, there's mystery in every truth of God, because God's infinite. Don't ever think you come to the bottom of any verse in the Bible. You'll be in heaven for a million years, and you'll be rejoicing in John 3:16. You haven't come to the bottom of anything. Some of these verses have phrases and expressions hard to understand. Incomprehensible. And I'll tell you, I not only admit that the Bible is incomprehensible, I rejoice in it. It'd be a terrible thing if I understood everything in the Bible, because that means that God would be the size of my brain. And any God the size of my brain couldn't save a flea. Certainly wouldn't do you any good or me any good. There's mystery in all of the truth of God. And I don't understand everything that's written. And so it's my heart, it's my intention to catch the spirit of a passage. Might not be able to dot all of our I's in the same place and cross our T's the same way and all. The sizes of our circles may be different. But if we have the same center, it really doesn't matter what size our circle is. We can have fellowship in union with our Christ. And so there's a lot here that I don't even begin to understand, but I think I've caught the spirit of the passage, and I'd like to pass that on. For those that like logical connection, here's what I like to do. Let me give you a working definition of stumbling block to start with. We ought to start there. And then let me give you four statements from this passage that I think will shed light on the truth of being a stumbling block. The Bible has a lot to say about don't be a stumbling block, don't put a stumbling stone in someone else's way. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Except, of course, he says in another place, when you're united to Christ, the living stone, then you're supposed to be a stumbling block. Peter says, the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so the gospel and the cross and the simplicity of faith and the message of grace causes people to stumble. And you're not supposed to avoid that. You're supposed to be a stumbling stone as you're united to Christ, the rock of offense, the stumbling stone. Let me tell you what a stumbling stone isn't, and then try to nail it down for you, and then we'll look at these practical things. A stumbling stone is not disagreement with a Christian brother. A lot of people think that's a stumbling stone. Some people think that if someone disagrees with me, I'm going to have to change my belief or at least not say anything because I don't want the weaker brother to stumble. And of course, what happens when you have that approach is the weakest Christians in the body rule, because nobody wants them to stumble, so everybody tolerates them. Nobody disagrees with them. So someone says, and I'm not picking on any particular thing, I'm just choosing illustration. But someone says, I believe that all women should wear a veil, a head covering, in a meeting. And so someone says, oh, I don't want them to stumble, so I better wear a head covering. That has nothing to do with stumbling. Someone says, so-and-so doesn't believe you should ever go to a movie Christians shouldn't go to a movie. So I won't go to a movie because I'll cause them to stumble. Does that cause somebody to stumble? Because you disagree on that thing. Someone says, oh, you got to have, if you're a man, you got to have your hair above your ears, you know. Well, I don't want to cause them to stumble. I'll get a crew cut right away. Because I don't want people to stumble. Someone says, contact sports. I can't believe it. You're a Christian and you watch football. Don't you know it's wrong to hurt the body? Say, oh, I don't want to cause them to stumble. I remember a man came up to me one time. I had a tie on and a tie pin. And he said, brother, you've caused me to stumble. You're wearing jewelry. Christians don't wear jewelry. Well, he owns my tie pin now. I gave him the pin. I said, I don't want to cause you to stumble. If he came up to me today, I wouldn't stop wearing it. I'd still wear it and I'd laugh at him. I'd say, you believe that, you silly duck? I'm still going to wear it because that didn't cause him to stumble. What is a stumbling block? I think some kind of disagreements like that are healthy. It's good sometime to get into a good theological bull session and duke out some of these disagreements. That has nothing to do with stumbling. I'm a stumbling block not when I have someone disagree with me, but when I actually cause someone to depart from God. Until you've made someone sin, until you've affected someone's relationship with God, you have not caused them to stumble. Until anything that I say or think or do causes people to depart from God, there is no stumbling. Some people live their Christian lives as if they were walking on eggshells all the time. So delicate, so worried that they're going to cause somebody else to stumble. If I disagree with you, you may think, boy, that man is squirrely in his ideas. Okay, think I'm squirrely, and I'll think that maybe your head's a vacant lot. We can disagree with each other, not come to agreement on some of these points. But when we cause each other to sin, when we affect someone's relationship with God, then we've caused stumbling. Now, rather than listing a bunch of stumbling blocks for you, remember, when you give a principle, you have unlimited application. That's why I like to preach principle. I like to let you find your own application. Give the principle, and there's no end to the application. Let me give some principles that are gleaned from this particular passage. Let me give four facts, teachings from this passage. The first, glance at verse 8 and 9. I won't take time to read it again, please. Verse 8 and 9 are not literal. The Lord Jesus is not saying literally, amputate your foot, amputate your hand, pluck out your eye. Though I understand through the years, some people have taken this literally and have actually mutilated their bodies in the name of the Lord. Some people have actually believed that. And done it literally, not understanding the mind of God. I know this is not literal. Let me give you three reasons I know that. First of all, because the hand, the foot, and the eye, though they're the instruments of offense, are not the cause of offense. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We say the lust of the eye, but it's really the lust of the heart, isn't it? Remember, Jesus said you can commit adultery with your heart. If I plucked out my eye because of lust, I haven't touched the problem. See, the problem's still my heart. Can blind people lust? Certainly they can. I'd have to amputate my heart to stop sinning. And if I literally cut off my hand and literally cut off my foot and literally plucked out my eye, I still haven't touched the problem. So I know he's not speaking literally because that's not a cure for what he's talking about. Because it's deeper than that. It's in the heart. I can wander without my feet. You can wander without your feet. The second reason I know it's not literal is the expression in verse 9, enter into life with one eye. Verse 8, enter into life crippled. I know it's not literal because of God's clear revelation of heaven. Are there going to be any cripples in heaven? Are there going to be people up there with one eye? Any handicapped people up there? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the Apostle John said he saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the testimony of Christ and the Word of God, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And now just picture that. They were beheaded. You think they reigned with Christ with no heads for 1,000 years? See, you're not going to enter life with one eye. That can't be literal. You're not going to enter life, heaven, with one foot, with one hand. He means something else. That can't be literal. And the third reason I know it's not literal is because that's the way Jesus always spoke. He took strong physical illustrations in order to illustrate spiritual truth. It's not unusual at all. Almost always, he chose the extreme illustration because by choosing the extreme, he included all lesser applications. In other words, if you love the world, you don't have any question about loving your neighbor because they're included in the world. The lesser's included in the greater. If you would amputate a thing as precious as your hand or your foot or your eye, then certainly any precious thing less than that would be no problem for you to deal with. For example, Abraham was a rich man, wasn't he? Do you think after he came to the place where he let go of Isaac that he'd have any trouble letting go of an acre of land for the Lord? Oh, see, once he gave Isaac, he gave everything. God uses the greater to include the lesser. Matter of fact, he applies that to himself in Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, for God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If He gave His Son, will He withhold anything? And so I know that it's not literal. All right, that's the first of the four facts. It's not literal. The second fact may be summarized in these words. God holds both the offender and the offended responsible, guilty. It's wrong to offend. It's wrong to be offended. God has an awful lot to say about the sensitive spirit. You see, that's why He moved in verse 8. See, before that, he's talking about don't offend them, don't offend them. And then he gets personal. If you're offended, you're in trouble. If your hand offends you, or your eye offends you, or your foot offends you. In this connection, I love Psalm 119, verse 165. King James words it this way, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And then a marvelous verse. The New American Standard says, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that were true of every person in this room, true of everyone listening by tape, that nothing would ever cause them to stumble? It's wrong to hurt somebody's feelings. It's a sin to be sensitive. Verse 6 and 7, God warns those who put stumbling blocks in the way of children. But then in verse 8 and 9, He comes back to the individual and He says, it's your own self that causes you to stumble. You see, someone can put a stumbling stone in your way and they'll answer for that. That doesn't mean you have to stumble over it. It's your eye that causes you to stumble over it. It's your foot that leads you in that path. And so He takes the blame. He says, you can't blame someone. Say, well, it's not my fault. He caused me to stumble.
No, he put it in your way.
Now, don't stumble. You have a responsibility before God, and so do I. Both are true. It's wrong to offend, but it's also wrong to be offended. Now, all through the Bible, God underscores that principle, and he puts the responsibility squarely on the will of the individual, on the will of man. I choose if I'm going to be blind. I choose if I'm going to be deceived. So you can't blame someone who deceives you. Otherwise, it would be ridiculous to give this command. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God gives a command. If you're deceived, you've been disobedient. God said, don't be deceived. See, he puts the responsibility upon us. Don't stumble. You have no right to stumble, especially since you have a benediction like Jude 24. Now unto him who's able to keep us from stumbling, to present us faultless before the presence of his joy, of his glory with exceeding joy. We have a high priest we can trust. There's no excuse for stumbling. So we can't pass the buck. Don't cause one another to stumble. And don't be sensitive. Don't stumble. Don't be offended. The third fact can be stated in these words. Because it's a sin to cause a helpless Christian to stumble or to put a stumbling stone in his way, when I cause someone to stumble, since that's a sin, I hurt myself. The one who causes stumbling injures himself. You see, before I can cause you to stumble, there's already been an inward stumbling in my heart, in my soul toward God. I've already fallen in my heart before God. It's always true that before I can sin horizontally, I sin vertically. I can't sin this way until I've sinned this way. Against my God. That's why this greatly simplifies counseling. Because this is never the problem. The problem's not the problem. This is always the problem. Relationship with God's the problem. And because the problem's not the problem, any answers that people give to this problem's not the answer. Because you can't have an answer to a problem that's not a problem. The problem's always sin, and the answer's always relationship with God. And when I'm right with God, I'm right in all of the horizontal relationships of life. There's no such thing as a marriage problem. There's only such a thing as a problem with the Lord. You get rightly related to the Lord, you'll be rightly related in all of the relationships of earth. Now, this, of course, gives great liberty to the Christian. I remember when I was more green than I am now on some of these things, and I used to live like I was describing before on eggshells. Oh, I've got to be so careful. I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. I don't want to say anything or do anything or go any place or be associated with anything. I'm going to quit this and quit that. Had a whole list of do's and don'ts, and I don't smoke and I don't chew and don't go with the girls that do and all the rest. But now watch. You know what simplifying it? My responsibility now is this. If my eye causes me to stumble, I got to keep my heart. There's my responsibility. I have to worry about offending you. I just have to remember that I have to be right with God. And if I'm right with God, I can't offend you. The only time I can offend my Christian brother is when I've stumbled in my own heart before God. And see, he greatly simplifies it by bringing it home again. Everything depends upon this. I don't have to get paranoid about everybody I meet that I'm going to lead them astray or something like this. If you're hungry here tonight to know Jesus, there's nothing I can say to lead you astray. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst, for they shall be in danger of going astray by what Ed Miller says. Isn't that what it says? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. They shall be filled. And if you're hungry and thirsty, that's your responsibility. I can't lead you astray. You won't stumble. My responsibility, I have many desires toward you and toward those that I teach. The very best thing I can do for you is to delight myself in the Lord. Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. I don't have to go after the desires of my heart. I have to go after Him. Delight myself in the Lord, and that'll come. Delight yourself in the Lord, and that'll come. This passage is not literal. God holds the offended and the offender responsible. When I cause others to stumble, it's a dead giveaway. I've already inwardly stumbled myself before God. And I don't have to try to safeguard myself against causing others to stumble. I just need to walk in an unbroken union and fellowship with the Lord. Now, let me mention one other fact, and then we'll get to the second principle. Again, glance at verse 8 and 9, please, since this is such a strong illustration. God is illustrating through this extreme that there is no physical loss, no matter how dear and precious that might be to you. Look at the strong illustration he uses to illustrate that. There is no physical loss, no matter how precious that is to you, that can be compared to a spiritual loss. He uses that all-exclusive extreme to illustrate the lesson. Just think about it for a moment. Can there be anything on earth in time or space, family or friends or job or material things, money, even life and limb, that's worth keeping for the trade of spiritual life? See, that's what he's illustrating here. If we only had God's eyes, if we only see as he saw, if we only had his values, then we'd know the intrinsic worth of spiritual reality. And anything, no matter how precious it is, that's in our life, we'd be willing to amputate if it hindered our relationship with Him. I think that's one of the things that he's illustrating here. Obviously, those are not exhaustive principles. They're suggestive. And I trust that the Lord will apply it. The other parts of this passage, I don't know what he's really threatening when he warns about the millstone tied around the neck, drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't know how he can talk about eternal fire when he's addressing the people of God. I don't understand verse 10 and how that supports the fact that we're not to despise the childlike who believe in him. There's a lot here I don't understand. Verse 11 is in a parenthesis, but it doesn't fit. As far as I can understand, I don't know why it's there. I don't understand what he's emphasizing in these things. There's many things I don't understand. But I think the direction in the whole passage is clearly childlike. Those who are spiritual are childlike. They stand before God and God stands before them. They stand before God as helpless infants. And God stands before them, protecting them from those who offend them, watching over them, guarding them, keeping them. If they go astray, like the sheep that went astray, he goes after them. I see the big things, but I don't see a lot of those details. Chapter 18, verse 15 to 35. Let me read that. Follow along, please. Let me show you how this section relates to what we've just been studying. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice there's a footnote in verse 15. If you have the King James, I don't believe it's there. It says, if your brother sins, and the footnote is, against you. Some translations don't have that expression, against you. But it's in the footnote. And that means that not all the manuscripts have it, but some do. You see, we're just talking about those who dared to offend his little ones. Those who dared to put a stumbling block in their way. Now he says, if someone sins against you, If someone puts a stumbling block in your way, now understand what I mean when I say this. The Lord Jesus was very hot when he wrote or said verses 6 through 10. He was angry. At least he was severe. He said, don't you dare try to offend my little one. Oh, I tell you, I'll roll up my sleeves against you. You touch them. You don't begin to touch them. You touch them, I'll drown you. That's what he said. Be better for you that a millstone were hung about your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. He said, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It's inevitable stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom they come. He was really tough. He was very severe. He warns them about eternal fire and the hell of fire. He said, don't you touch my children. And then it's almost as if he turned off the hot and turned on the cold. If your brother sins against you, well, man, after reading what he was going to do, I'd expect it to say, hit him with a shovel or something like that. What should your attitude be if someone sins against you? If your brother sins against you, punch him in the nose. Bust his lip, break his knees. That still wouldn't have been as severe as he was. He said, take one of those mule-driven mill wheels, tie it around his neck and push him overboard. That's what he said. But God's given us the full heart of the Lord here. What should our attitude be if someone causes us to stumble? God says, go after him. He's lost. You see, that's the point we've been discussing. If someone sins against you, they hurt themselves. When they sin against you, they've gotten out of joint with the Lord. He's the one who's suffering. We're responsible for our sinning brother, not because they offend us, but because in offending us, they've hurt themselves, and they've departed from the Lord. Glance at these verses, please. Many have taken this block of verses right out of its context, and they looked at verse 17 and said, here's a teaching on church discipline. And then they look at verse 18 and say, and here's a teaching on church authority. And then they look at verse 19 and says, here's a word about the prayer meeting. And then they look at verse 20 and say, and here's what constitutes a local church. And that's true, but that's not what Matthew's talking about. He's not saying, what should our attitude be toward those that sin? Now a word on church government. Now a word on church authority. Now a word on the prayer meeting. Now a word on the local church. He's not doing that. He has a message. He has a theme. And once again, we're to catch the spirit of that. A brother has sinned against you. And sinning against you, he's hurt himself. And he's lost. And so verse 15, what should you do? You should go after him. And notice the word. Try to gain him. Try to win him back. You don't go venting his sin before the world. If he's offended you or hurt you, you don't go saying, attention everybody, look what that scumbag did to me. That isn't what he says. You see, he's lost. He's hurt. He's wounded. You say, oh, he's really hurt me. No, he's hurt himself. He hasn't hurt you. Because great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. See, you're living in a soundproof pavilion in the presence of God according to the Psalms. I will hide them in the secret of my presence from the strife of tongues. There's nothing anybody can say that can ever hurt you because you're in that soundproof pavilion in the presence of God. But he's got to be found. He's lost to you. When someone sins against you, you've lost a brother. He's lost. Go after him. What happens if he won't listen? He's lost to the other brothers, too. He deals with brothers. In Christ. He's lost to the other brothers, too. And so you take one or two Christian brothers, because they've also suffered a loss. And you go after him again. That should be the attitude, with the purpose of winning him back. What if he still refuses? The body's also suffered a loss. The whole body of Christ suffers a loss. Take it to the church. Take it to the brothers and sisters in Christ, because they too have lost him. When one person's out of joint, the whole body suffers. What happens if he won't listen to the church? Verse 18 through 20. Take it to the Lord, because he's also suffered a loss. You see, that's the idea there. It's also bound in heaven. The Lord has also suffered with this person going astray. He's lost to you, and he's lost to the brothers, and he's lost to the body, and he's lost to the Lord. Take him to the Lord. Verse 17 says, let him be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. I used to misunderstand that. I used to think what he meant was, if he won't listen to you, and he won't listen to the brothers, and he won't listen to the church, then forget it. Just throw him out. Let him be a dog. Just disregard him. If he ain't going to listen to anybody, then just throw him away. If he's not going to listen to the united voice of the Christian family, then he's no good anyway. He's saying he's lost. He's lost to you. He's lost to the brothers. He's lost to the body. He's lost to the Lord. And if he won't see it, put him out with the lost. And maybe he'll recognize that he's lost by seeing that the people of God, the body, has broken fellowship. Maybe he'll understand that he's not in fellowship with the head. Maybe he'll see that he's lost. And what should our attitude toward the lost be? Win them to the Lord. You see, that's the whole idea. He's not saying just forget them, let them be as a heathen and a publican. He's saying if you can't win them by one, and if he won't listen to the brothers, and if he won't listen to the body, bring it to the Lord. Consider him lost, and then go out and get him. Pray for him. But it's always that attitude, bring him back. And that's why they put him in the sinner's place, that he might be won. Now, so we don't misunderstand what that attitude is, let me label it for you and call it the second characteristic of someone who is spiritual. The second characteristic of a spiritual Christian is the spirit of forgiveness. The spirit of forgiveness is a small part of the spirit of love, because 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not provoked, and love does not take into account any wrong suffered. Forgiveness is practical love. Nothing's more beautiful than a childlike Christian manifesting the spirit of forgiveness. A spiritual person is as helpless as a newborn babe, and a spiritual person is a forgiving person. He not only does not hold a grudge as he sits in neutral, but he goes after the sinner until that sinner's won back and is fully restored. All right, glance back at your Bible, please. It's clear that the Apostle Peter did not understand the forgiving spirit. That's why the Lord Jesus gave the parable. He gave the parable to show exactly what the forgiving spirit is. Glance at verse 21 and 22, Peter's question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You see, Peter's question revealed Peter's ignorance. Peter thought forgive is something you do. You forgive. And so he said, since forgive is something I do, how many times? How many times do I have to do it? Now, according to the background of this passage, when Peter said in verse 21, up to seven times, that was a very virtuous statement. You see, the Jews in the New Testament followed the teaching of the Pharisees and their misinterpretation of Scripture. And the Pharisees taught from Amos chapter 1, that verse, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. And they taught from that verse, they didn't understand the Hebraism and the truth of God, and so they taught that God only forgave three or four times. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. And so the Jews said, you can forgive three or four times, and then after that you don't have to forgive anymore. Well, Peter went way beyond the Jews. When he said seven times, see, he added the three and the four. And he went beyond that. He said seven times. In verse 22, when Jesus said 70 times seven, he wasn't giving a higher number. He wasn't saying 490, Peter. You misunderstood it. And if he sins a 491st time, let him have it. He wasn't saying that at all. He was using that number 7 as the number of perfection. See, Peter was using number 7 as 6 plus 1. Jesus was using the number 7, as it's used throughout the Bible, as the number of completion, the number of perfection. And what he was saying is, you forgive 70 times the perfect number, you never stop forgiving in an unlimited way. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but let me home in on this. Peter had the idea forgiveness was something you do. But the parable pointed out that forgiveness is not something you do. It's part of the spiritual nature. It's something you are. It's a trait of spirituality. I read a wonderful book by William Law. He was an 18th century writer from the Church of England. And it's entitled Treatise on Christian Perfection. And in that book, William Law was calling attention to the truth that what we do issues from what we are. Everything we do is because of what we are. He made these comments. He said, charity is not almsgiving. Almsgiving is what you do. Charity is a condition of your heart. And then he says, we're all called to the same virtues. We're all called to equal honesty and equal justice and equal truth and equal forgiving spirit and equal faithfulness. We're all to have the same heart. And then he asks these questions. He says, can't the rich be more charitable than the poor? Because they have the means to be charitable. Can't those who are under persecution and are called upon every day to turn the other cheek, can't they be more forgiving than somebody who's never called on even once to go the second mile or turn the other cheek? What if it never comes up? What if you never have the opportunity to forgive somebody? What if nobody ever does anything to you? How can you forgive them? He said, can't those who are in responsible positions be more honest because their honesty is tried every day than those who aren't even in a responsible position? And he makes this comment, and I'm quoting. He said, no, virtue is a habit of the mind and a principle of the heart. Let me illustrate what I think he meant there. Just because we have different circumstances in the world, some of us have more occasions to use one thing than another, that doesn't mean we're not all required to use the same characteristics and dispositions of the heart. You may never be called on to burn at the stake for Jesus, but God calls you to have a martyr spirit. You may never be called upon literally to turn the other cheek, but you'll stand before God one day on whether or not you turn the other cheek. He said, I never had a chance to do that. You still got to have a forgiving heart. You might be as poor as all get out, not have a penny. You better have a generous heart. Has nothing to do with giving. You may never have a chance to give. So what? That has nothing to do with a generous heart. And you may never be called upon to forgive. The question is not, how many times do I forgive? The question is, do you have a forgiving heart? That's different. If you have a forgiving heart, then the numbers have nothing to do with it. If you have a forgiving heart, you're going to forgive. Because that's the kind of heart you have. It's automatic. You don't have to work at it. Forgiving heart always does what a forgiving heart does. It's like admiration, or it's like sympathy, or it's like love, or it's like appreciation. Nobody ever asked the question, how often, Lord, should I appreciate nature? Tell seven times? No, appreciation's built in. That's you. You appreciate every chance you get because you have a nature of appreciation. How often shall I thank? If you have a thankful heart, you'll thank all the time. How often will I be sympathetic towards suffering? Every time you see it. How often shall you forgive? That's not an issue if you have a forgiving heart. The question is not, how often shall I forgive? But the question is, and Jesus brings it around to this, are you spiritual? Because if you're spiritual, you have the kind of heart that forgives in an unlimited way. And if you're not forgiving in an unlimited way, it's a dead giveaway. You're not spiritual. And once again, he's not saying, now you better go out and start forgiving. No, you can't. You don't go out and start forgiving. You run back to the basics. Am I seeing Jesus glorified? Am I trusting in Jesus in an unreserved way? Is he my all-sufficiency? Then I will have a childlike spirit. I will have a forgiving heart. These latter principles are objective tests as to the reality of my inward walk and relationship with God. Look at the parable. In my own opinion, I think this is one of the most thrilling of all the parables the Lord Jesus gave. I just love this parable up and down, every way. Let me start by showing you the wonder of God's forgiveness. Notice verse 24. 10,000 talents. A talent was the largest denomination of currency in the period. The footnote in the New American Standard says, about $10 million in silver content, but worth much more in buying power. Most of my commentaries are written from old English writers, and I get it all in pounds. So it's worth about 2.5 million pounds of sterling. That doesn't help me too much. Jameson Fawcett and Brown in his commentary says, if it's a Jewish talent that's referred to, the sum is much larger than 7.5 million American dollars. Well, whatever, I think you get the point. An immense debt. Okay? What he's saying is this. And this is the first parable where the Lord Jesus refers to himself as king. And what he says is, let's use the figure that's in the margin here. $10 million. God has forgiven me $10 million worth. It's almost too big to grasp. I can't imagine owing such a debt. I'm not going to get into practical principles on don't owe anybody anything. I'll just give you some advice. Don't owe anybody anything. If you can get away from it, stay out of debt. Because when you owe, you're under a great burden. And I can't imagine the burden here. $10 million worth of debt. That's oppressive. Now remember, he's speaking spiritually. And he's talking about the best person in the world. The best person in the world has been forgiven $10 million worth of debt of sin before his God. Talk about a picture of the holiness of God. It's right here. Now hold that a moment. I'm forgiven $10 million worth. Verse 28. 100 denarii. That's the second servant. Once again, the footnote. About 18 cents in silver. $18 in debt. Let me ask you this, and may God give us eyes to see it. Do you believe this? That the worst thing that anybody could ever do to you is under $20 worth of damage? See, that's what he's teaching in this parable. You have been forgiven $10 million worth of debt. And the worst thing that anybody can ever do to you is about $17 or $18 worth, and no more than that.
compared to the immense debt that you've been forgiven. You can imagine any case that can come to your mind. I got real gruesome up there in the study. Suppose someone terribly hurt a member of my family, emotionally or physically. $17 worth, $18 worth. Suppose someone would rob me of my possessions. I thought the worst thing could happen. Steal all my books and burn my notes. Let's say they would mutilate the bodies of my family, my wife and my children. Mutilate my own body. Under $20 worth. That's what Jesus is teaching in his parable. Jesus is saying, if you've been forgiven talents, no way you can exact denarii from anybody. Forgiveness is not something you do. It's something you've experienced and then express. It's a condition of your heart. I like to state the principle of this parable in these words. The key of the forgiveness of others is to rejoice in God's forgiving mercy of you. If it's real in my heart that I've been forgiven $10 million worth of debt, then I'm not going to struggle forgiving somebody who owes me about $18. You see, if I have to struggle with forgiving anybody, then I have not entered into God's forgiving mercy for my own self, His mercy toward me. Jesus goes right to the heart of it. He gives a foretaste of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He models the forgiveness that's created in our souls when we look in simple faith to Jesus. He models that kind of a forgiveness to the kind He gave us. Playing games with it, there's no way you can exercise forgiveness till you've experienced it. There's no way in the world we can exercise forgiveness this kind until we've experienced it. And when we experience the fullness of God's forgiveness and live in it, it'll be as natural as breathing and as simple as pie. It'll be an outworking of a recreated nature to forgive. Let me suggest the kind of forgiveness that flows out of a spiritual heart. I'm just going to give a couple of truths about God's forgiveness, since it's the same as His. Number one, I'll give you five little points. I won't develop it. God initiates. See, that's the whole point of verse 15 to 20 there. He doesn't wait for the sinner to come to Him. Sometimes you hear reasoning like this. He sinned against me. It's his fault. I did nothing. I was as pure as the driven snow. I did nothing. I'm willing to forgive if he comes and apologizes. Let him humble himself. Let him eat crow. Let him crawl. If he'll come to me and apologize and admit he was wrong, I'll forgive him. Jesus said no. As soon as somebody sins against you, go after him. As soon as he goes against, don't wait for his apology. As soon as he sins against you, you've lost something. And he's lost. Go after him. That he might be restored. And the brother's lost something. And the church lost something. And God has lost something. Go after him. God initiates. Bring him back. Number two. God forgives without a struggle. Imagine if God had to go through a bitter struggle every time He forgave us of something. What a terrible thing that would be. Dear Lord, I blew it again. Please forgive me. And He goes, oh, not again. You again. How many times have I told you? Listen, there's no struggle with God. I speak as a fool. But if you spit in His face, He would not have a struggle forgiving you. That's how God forgives. And if I have any struggle whatsoever in my heart, forgiving God, forgiving as God forgives, it's a dead giveaway. I can sing all the songs and say all the words and read all the books. I'm not spiritual. There's only one reason I'd ever have a struggle to forgive anybody. I've lost the joy of my salvation. That's what this parable teaches. I've forgotten how much I was forgiven. I've lost the thrill that I've been delivered $10 million worth. If God would burn that into my life, if I begin to enter into all that I've been forgiven, then it would not be a struggle to forgive anyone. Every time I struggle with forgiving my fellow brother, my fellow sister, it's because I cease to value my own salvation. Because I've forgotten that He pulled me out of the depths and set my feet upon a rock. That He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. I'll tell you, sometime when you're in the presence of an unforgiving spirit, you can almost cut the air with a buzzsaw. So thick and the spirit is so heavy. Christians not speaking to one another and carrying grudges and harboring vindictiveness and animosity and all of that kind of thing. It's like breathing smoke. May God give us this kind of a heart. God not only initiates forgiveness, God not only forgives without a struggle, but God's forgiveness encompasses all future debts. That's a truth we don't realize enough. You realize God has already forgiven you for the sins you have not yet committed. Don't be afraid of that. Pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. When Christ died, all your sins were future. You were future. You weren't even born yet. Sometime when we come to the Lord, we come in an unscriptural way. Now, of course, He recognizes the direction of the heart. And He goes after the motive of faith and obedience. So we can be technically wrong and spiritually right. He's not the critic that man is. But sometime we'll ask God to forgive us. That's unscriptural. Because He's already forgiven us. And when we come to the Lord, if we were coming on new covenant ground, we'd say, Lord, I thank You that You've already forgiven me in Christ. And that 2,000 years ago, it's not something He has to do now. 2,000 years ago, He's forgiven me of all of my sins. And then I claim that again. No struggle with God. It's already done. Can you see that working in a Christian home? I go to Lillian. I say, darling, please forgive me. And she says, I already have. When we were married, I forgave you of everything you'll ever do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian had that kind of forgiveness toward every other Christian? They've already forgiven everybody of everything they're ever going to do. That's God's forgiveness. That's how it is with the Lord. Characteristic. God wills not to remember. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say what you hear in all these silly country songs. He forgives and forgets. God does not forgive and forget. That's charging God with infirmity. Forgetting is a weakness. God can't forget. And neither can you if someone sins against you. To say, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget, is biblical. You can't forget. And God has never called you to forget. But what does the Scripture say about His forgiveness? It says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, there's a difference between forgetting and willing not to remember. He makes it an act of His will, and He says, I choose not to bring it up again. That doesn't mean He forgot it. He just wills not to remember it. And in the same way, we're to forgive one another. Can't forget it. If someone hurts you or injures your family, you can't forget it. But you can will not to remember it. You can make that an act of your choice. That's the kind of forgiveness He has. He initiates. He forgives without a struggle. He forgives in advance. He wills not to remember. And His forgiveness, according to this parable, 70 times 7. His forgiveness is unlimited. He forgives to the uttermost. If we can only enter into the spirit of forgiveness, if we could see that we've been forgiven $10 million worth, we'd never have trouble with this characteristic. I'm going to ask you to look at verse 32 to 35. I'm going to read it again. I want to say a word about that, and then we'll close. We're in the middle of the parable, at the end of the parable. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now listen to this next verse. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you." What? Hand me over to the torturers? Heavenly Father? It seems like a contradiction. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Let me give you both sides of the truth. One side of the truth is this. I need to experience God's forgiveness in order to exercise it. Here's the other side. I need to exercise God's forgiveness in order to experience it. Let me tell you what I'm saying. Remember how we began this whole chapter? If someone sins against you, they're only hurting themselves. See how he ends? If you have an unforgiving spirit towards somebody, you're only hurting yourself. Sinned against them, and now you're only hurting yourself. See, that's the idea of verse 34. Being handed over to the torturers. God says an unforgiving spirit will eat like an acid in your heart. There's no torture chamber on the earth that can compare with bitterness in the heart and hate, holding a grudge. I get ulcers, I'll teach you how to do it. Have an unforgiving spirit. You want a nervous breakdown? I'll tell you how to do it. Have an unforgiving spirit. Give you high blood pressure and drive you crazy. When you see that person that sinned against you, you have a knot in your stomach. And that's only the physical torturers. It does a good job on the body. It tears you to shreds. But there's a more severe torture, and that's the spiritual torture. Because when you are harboring an unforgiving spirit, when your heart is filled with animosity and vindictiveness and vengeance and the spirit of retaliation, you've lost your peace with God. You've lost your rest with Him. You have an undeniable evidence that you're not spiritual. That's the whole point of this. Because if you are spiritual, forgiveness will flow like water. He's forgiven you in order to create a fountain of forgiveness in you. You've been forgiven $10 million worth in order that you might forgive $17, $18 worth, whatever man can do to you. I suggest those who are spiritual, I mean really spiritual, seeing Jesus glorified and trusting Him unreservedly and resting in Him as their all-sufficiency. They're childlike. They're helpless. And they have a forgiving spirit. It's not something they do. It's something they are. They are automatically forgiving as God is forgiving. They're enjoying their own salvation. They're walking in the knowledge that they have been forgiven $10 million worth of debt. They're free. And they're rejoicing in that salvation. And it's expressing itself in all of their relationships with men. If not, you're not only not spiritual, but you're only hurting yourself. And your heavenly Father hands you over to the torturers. Oh, may God deliver us. These are characteristics, basic characteristics
I think there's 9 of them. I forgot 8 or 9 of them altogether. Testing us whether or not we're spiritual. Are we childlike? Do we have that kind of a spirit? If not, again, don't try to go out and say, oh, I'm not like that. I'm being tortured. I'm going to go out and forgive somebody.
That isn't going to help. You don't do that. You run again to your God and you settle things with Him until He creates in you the reality. If it's not natural, if it's not intuitive, it's not real. It's not from the Lord. I hope you've come far enough that you don't want to play religious games. That you want to be real with God. These are not games. These are characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. They're helpless. And their heart is tender, loving, forgiving. Comments or questions concerning this second characteristic? Comments and easy questions. That's a very debated passage. There's another place in Matthew 16 that's also used. And the best that I've been able to see is the principle of authority that God is saying. Let me use an illustration of an unsaved person. An unsaved person comes to you as a Christian and says, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. You have the authority to tell him your sins are forgiven. That's an amazing thing. To tell a man your sins are forgiven. And what you say on the earth is done in heaven. And also, if he rejects, to tell that man, you're going to burn forever in hell. What authority to be able to tell somebody for sure that that's bound. And God says that's true. It's done in heaven, what you've said on the earth. It's a principle of authority. See, in verse 19, where it says 2 or 3 agree about anything, that's usually applied to prayer. But in the context, he's not talking about prayer. What he's talking about is this. I don't know anything worse than the duty of going to a fallen brother. In my own heart, I just feel rotten when I have to do that. And what he's saying is, when you have to go to a brother who's sinned, he's saying, I'm going to give you authority to do that. And when 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, not to pray, but are gathered in my name to rebuke that brother, I'll be in the midst. I'll be there to give you that strength and that authority. That's why I think the authority ties in. Because he's talking about going to restore that brother. And those 2 or 3 gathered together. He's not talking about the gathering of the local church, I don't think. I think he's talking about when the time comes that the brothers have to go and rebuke that. They're not alone. God has given authority, and what they say on earth, God will do in heaven. And God will be there with them when they have to do that terrible task. That's how I understand that. There's only one way it could be different than what I just said. I could be wrong.
What about when he makes a final rejection?
When he makes his final rejection, then our attitude should be,
I don't want your God and your Christ.
Our attitude should still be a love and longing for him to come. It should never be anything but longing to have him saved. But now he can't be treated as a brother when he has that attitude. He's got to be treated as a publican and a sinner. Now we deal with him as an unsaved person. But we still love him, and we want the unsaved to get saved. But always that hard attitude, I want him won. Because we lose when they go away. You can't say no skin off my nose. When a brother sins, it's skin off my nose. Then your heart shouldn't change. You don't be cold and hard toward them because they don't want to hear it. You just long for the day when they do want to hear it.
Same way for women is also.
Remember, yes. I know what you're referring to, yes. Remember, brother, where we've come from. The mercy God had upon us, Pat. Marvelous. We've been forgiven $10 million worth. He had mercy on us. And it's all based on that. Because of all he's done for us. The worst they can do is 17, 18. The comments.
When you forgive brother in Christ,
Sure. Forgiveness is like prayer. Prayer is an attitude, often expressed as an act. Forgiveness is an attitude of the heart, often expressed as an act.
You don't like that for the encouragement to
think you need to walk softly before the Lord. I don't think there's one right way or wrong way. Again, I think the Lord would guide you in the particular case. I think it would differ. The overall principle is we long with our heart to see them right, whatever that takes. See, the Lord's going to deal with us as children. We're going to do it wrong just because we're human. We're going to mess it up. And that's why our hearts have to be right. Because if we're right in the direction of our heart, we get credit for faith. That's like Abraham. He was all wrong when he said God's going to kill Isaac. I mean, he's going to kill Isaac, God's going to raise him up. That was wrong. God never intended that. But he was wrong by faith. And so he made Hebrews 11. If you're wrong by faith, God gives you full credit. That's what he said about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And I wonder if Paul ever read Genesis, you know. Staggered not at the promise of God. But he lived up to the light he had, and God gave him full credit for the whole thing. So it's the attitude of our hearts, always. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we pray that this might be more than a Bible study, but that these truths and principles beyond what we've stated tonight, that you long to work into our lives and hearts. We pray that thy Spirit might have his unhindered right of way in our lives to make these things real. Lord, deliver us completely from the spirit of unforgiveness in all of its subtle forms. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.